Okay, well, good morning, gentlemen. This is our last meeting of the year before we have our summer break. Thank you guys for being faithful to coming to these men's studies. It's always important for the men of the church to get together and talk theology. And no, I didn't decorate like this for our last, you know, they're making fun of me because it says love over there. We're gonna... Yeah, Roger. So this morning we're going to try to cover two things. I'm just going to cover an interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 through 6, and then I'm going to also give you three major arguments for an early date for the book of Revelation, a pre-AD 70 date. So I'd like to give that information to you. So before we dig in here, let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as broken sinners who have been redeemed by Christ and by his shed blood and by his righteousness that's given to us as a pure gift. And we thank you for that blessed and glorious truth that through repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, that we are delivered from the wrath and curse of God, and that we are saved from our sins and we're justified and pronounced righteous in your sight. And Lord, you've given us a lot of very important things in the scriptures, and we're very thankful that you've given us the whole Bible in our own language so we can study it and read it and profit from it. And we pray that you would help us to always have the deepest reverence for the Word of God, and that its study would always occupy our lives, that it might transform the way we live, that we might be more effective as evangelists, as men of integrity, as men of God in our homes and families, as eyes look to us to lead them. We need to embrace that mantle and do well as leaders and to understand what you have said in Scripture. Help us to be men who are, as Paul said, incorruptible in our doctrine, and that we might understand the things that you have freely given us in your word rightly, that we might receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. And we pray that you would bless us now to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 20. The key passage here that's used, at least in contemporary eschatology, what's dominant and popular today with the Left Behind series and all of that stuff, dispensational pre-trib rapture, pre-mill eschatology. Revelation 21 through 6 is a very important section of Scripture. Let's go ahead and read through all six verses, and then we'll walk back through it a little bit at a time. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, excuse me, or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay. Now, it's important to point out first, Revelation chapter 20 is the only passage in the book of Revelation, at least thus far in the book of Revelation, if you read all the way through the book, that's ranging beyond the short term. Okay, everything else in the book seems to be talking about things that are about to take place, things that must shortly take place, for the time is near. But now we suddenly get this snapshot of something that's called 1,000 years. Okay, and so it's important to recognize this is the first time in the book of Revelation so far that it's gone beyond what is supposed to be describing things that will shortly take place, things that are just about to happen. Remember that from Revelation 1:1 and 1:3. Let me read those real quick again to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Okay? And then verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, we've talked a little bit about the idea of 1,000 years. We talked about that a little bit last time with the binding of Satan. I mentioned to you that the term thousand is very often figurative in Scripture. I mentioned to you Psalm 50, verse 10. God says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." Obviously, a thousand meaning all hills. So the term is very often taken symbolically. The thousand years occurs only in this chapter in all of Scripture. It only occurs in this chapter in all of Scripture. And the kingdom, notice, as we read the passage, the kingdom is associated with the thousand years. Christ reigned for a thousand years. Those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus came to life and reigned with Christ for a thousand years. So it also, it speaks of a key and a chain, as those are obviously talking about spiritual reality. So the point being, everything in the text really is symbolic. It's usually not directly literal. And I want to point out, many years ago, the thing that really made me give up, eventually just discard premillennialism, there were two major things. I listened to a couple of lectures by amillennial theologians. And what they did was they talked about what they called the two-age model. And what they did in these lectures was they point out how that's the basic eschatological framework, this age and the age to come. There's this age and the age to come. Jesus refers to two ages. Paul refers to two ages. Peter refers to two ages. And what Meredith Klein is one guy who was amillennial and taught this well. Kim Riddlebarger is another guy I listened to. Stephen Nichols, a Reformed Baptist, I think, who did some lectures on eschatology that were extremely helpful to me. And what they do is they walk you through all these passages. They say, now look, and here's how it really challenged my premill eschatology at the time. They said, look, Jesus talks about this age and the age to come. Where's the gap? Paul refers to this age and the age to come. Where's the gap? And they take you from passage after passage after passage. This age and the age to come. This age and the age to come. And all these guys just keep asking, where's the gap? Where's the thousand-year gap between this age and the age to come? Where's this tribulation? Where's the rapture? Where's this? Where's that? It's nowhere. And so then it was challenged this way. And I'm thinking, well, look, it only has to be one place in the Bible for us to believe it. If God says it in one place, we're supposed to believe it. It's Revelation chapter 20. We got to believe in this thousand years thing. But then it was challenged this way. Should we look at every clear passage in the whole Bible that talks about this age and the age to come, this age and the age to come, and back read this thousand year gap between this age and the age to come? So basically, you're forced to construct this doctrine in Revelation 20 in a highly figurative book of the Bible that has lots of symbolic language in it, and you're forced to go backwards and ram this thing into dozens of other passages where it seems to have escaped Jesus' notice and Paul's notice and Peter's notice. They don't seem to know anything about this idea of there being a thousand-year waiting period between the eternal state, the age to come, the eternal glory, and the age that we're in now. It's Christ is coming back at the second coming. That's the beginning of the age to come. And eschatology is that simple, and that's what Dr. Riddlebarger kept saying. He had grown up in dispensational premillennial eschatology, and he said that's one of the great advantages is we don't need a chart anymore. What happens? Jesus is coming back, and everything happens when he comes back. When he comes back, you have the resurrection and the eternal state, and that's the end of it. Okay, so this is the only place in the Bible where you see this thousand-year millennial kingdom mentioned, and it's really not good biblical exegesis or sound hermeneutics to say we construct a doctrine here, and then we assume with no evidence that Jesus was aware of it, Paul was aware of it, Peter was aware of it, John was aware of it, even though they all talk about eschatology as this age and the age to come, this age and the age to come. Think about the times Jesus said that. Whoever sins against the Holy Spirit doesn't have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. He doesn't seem to be aware that there's this thousand-year-long holding period between there that's sort of like almost the eternal state, but not quite yet. Okay? So that's one point I wanted to make there. The number thousand is often simply referring to a large number. In Revelation 20, the thousand years is a vision of a long period of time. And in this case, John rises above the immediate situation of the judgment on Israel and sees off in the future. And it reaches to the far-off judgment. He sees the final judgment as well. Later on in Revelation 20, we'll look at that here in a little bit. Why is this important to the original recipients of the book of Revelation? Why is Revelation 20, 1 through 6, even here? They were the ones that were in need of comfort and assurance that although their lives were being made miserable in this life by Nero, who was the first Roman emperor to unleash persecution against Christian people and the Jewish people, the beast and the false prophet. That's how most of our guys would look at. The beast is Nero. The false prophet is the religious establishment of the Jews. They needed encouragement and assurance that although so many Christians had been killed, those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, those who had been murdered by Nero and his henchmen, and those who had been murdered by Jews, that eventually God was going to destroy them both, destroy the beast and the false prophet. And we would argue that's what happened in the AD 70 judgment. Nero dies in 68 AD, and then the Jewish establishment is completely destroyed. By the end of AD 70, in August of AD 70, that's when the temple's finally completely destroyed. Okay, let's look at verse 3 again of Revelation 20. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. This is talking about the angel that comes down. We argued last time the angel is Jesus. Takes Satan, binds him, casts him into a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, although the kingdom ends 1,000 years later, as he says, it reigns for 1,000 years, it begins, in a sense, with the binding of Satan. Now, when does the kingdom begin officially? In this passage, it begins with the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. That's the very last thing that happens in Revelation 19. The beast and the false prophet are destroyed. We would argue that's the AD 70 judgment. The beast is killed. Nero dies in AD 68. And then the false prophet, the religious establishment of Israel, is destroyed at that time as well. So Satan is, in a sense, the mentor of the beast and the false prophet. Okay? Satan's not going to be destroyed yet, but he's definitely going to be bound. And this binding of Satan begins, and this is for dramatic effect, with the AD 70 judgment. But it was initiated during Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember, we talked about that last time. The binding of Satan is something that Jesus spoke about directly in Matthew 12:28. He said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom has come upon you. Or how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So Jesus looked at his own casting out of demons and bringing formerly demon-possessed people into his kingdom. That shows that Satan has been bound. He has bound the strong man and is taking the strong man's goods away. Jesus is plundering the strong man's house. Okay, so that's what Revelation 20. Revelation 20, for dramatic effect, locates the inauguration of the kingdom with the binding of Satan. Okay, but obviously it started a little bit sooner than the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It started about 40 years earlier with Jesus when he started talking about the binding of the strong man's house. Just a couple more examples of the binding of Satan that happened in Jesus' ministry. Luke 10:17, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And Paul in Colossians 2:14 speaks of the effects of the cross as having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and having disarmed principalities and powers. And that's what that's referring to. He has disarmed the principalities and powers, the forces of demonic evil in the world. Now, in AD 70, which is about 40 years after that, there's a much more public binding of Satan in that Nero, this horrible, awful emperor who persecuted Christians, and the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the religious hierarchy of Israel that hated Christ and did everything they could to make sure that he was crucified, they are, in a sense, publicly destroyed. They're publicly brought to nothing by the AD 70 judgment when God brings the Roman armies in there to destroy Jerusalem. So in AD 70, that's shown to the world, the destruction of the religious leaders who rejected Christ and the end of that horrible emperor Nero. So with the destruction of Nero, who is, we would argue, that's the beast. The beast of the book of Revelation is the Roman emperor Nero Caesar and the Jewish leaders. With their destruction, Satan's power is even much more restrained. So you see why in Revelation 20, it talks about the binding of Satan right on the heels of the end of Revelation 19, which talks about the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. And we would look at that as, that's the AD 70 judgment. The beast is brought to nothing, he's destroyed, he's killed, and the false prophet, the nation of Israel, the Jewish leaders, are destroyed. So with the destruction of Nero and the Jewish leaders, Satan's power is much more restrained. It's not destroyed altogether, but it's definitely bound. And there is constraint even while Satan is still active. Satan is still active in the world, but he's bound more. The influence of the gospel has bound him, and Jesus has bound him. And so he's not able to deceive the nations as much as he once did. Now, in Revelation 20, verse 3, look at that passage there again, that verse, Revelation 20, verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Okay, so that phrase, he should, in order that he would deceive the nations no more, the binding of Satan is so that he would no longer be able to deceive the nations. He will no longer be able to keep the gospel from the nations. Now remember, before the Great Commission and the binding of Satan, the gospel and the true God were known only by a very few people in this world. Okay, the Jewish people and a few Gentiles here and there who had connected themselves to synagogues and to the people of Israel. The rest of mankind was essentially in darkness at this time in history. Okay, Amos chapter 3 verse 2 says, God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And so there's incredible darkness in the world before the AD 70 judgment and before the gospel really starts to go beyond that out into the nations. But at the coming of Christ and the destruction of the primary enemies of the gospel, which were Nero and the Jewish religious leaders in AD 70, Satan is constrained because his two biggest agents were working against the gospel, and the people of God are now essentially gone. Remember, for example, in Acts 17, I want you guys to look at this one. Look at Acts chapter 17 in your Bible there. Acts 17, I want you to notice who the primary enemies of Christians were. Look at Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, and I want you to notice especially verse 5 here. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So who is the main opponent, not just, you know, arguing with, but who is the primary enemy of the advance of the gospel? The Jews. Okay, and what you see is this mob of Jews follows Paul and Silas, I mean, to other cities, to Berea and to other places. And they're not just contradicting them. They're trying to kill them. Paul's life was constantly in danger because of Jewish people that were trying to murder him. And, of course, he understood that because that's something he himself had done. Remember, he himself had once been one of those people who was constantly harassing the church. Okay, so the Jewish people, prior to AD 70, they're one of the primary opponents of the Christian faith at the time of the writing of the New Testament. And so there's a sense in which the Christian people were suffering so much during this time period at the hands of Nero when he came to power, because Christianity was then seen to be distinct from Judaism, and it was made illegal by Nero. And so many people were beheaded, you know, Paul was allegedly beheaded under the Neronian persecution, and the Jewish people. Those two forces combined together made life really bad for the Christian people. The book of Revelation is God's encouragement to them. Their time's coming. Okay, I'm about to destroy them all. Your enemies, those who have been beheaded, all of your friends who have lost their lives for the testimony of Christ, they will come to life and reign with him for 1,000 years. I'm going to destroy the beast, this Roman emperor who's harassing you, and I'm going to destroy the false prophet, the religious establishment of Israel that's doing everything it can to contradict the gospel and to kill you and to throw you in prison and everything else. You need not worry. That judgment is coming. I'm going to make sure it happens. Okay? Now, so you see, this is the founding of the church in Thessalonica here in Acts 17, 1 through 5. The church in Thessalonica, you always think, okay, how much time did Paul have with them? 3 weeks. Okay, that's one of the reasons in 1 Thessalonians he was so concerned about them. He's like, you know, we we really were concerned, how are you guys doing? I mean, how much can you teach someone in three Sundays, three Sabbaths? Okay, not a whole lot. It's not like you could go into detailed catechetical instruction. They didn't have the New Testament. So Paul was deeply concerned about them. But I want you to notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There in your Bible. Sword drills. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And there are folks that don't like this. Oh, I'm in first. Let's see what hell if I was in the right book. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 says, For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So you see, Paul's very strongly negative words. The 1 Thessalonians was the very first book of the Bible I ever preached expositorily through. And I had to do a whole sermon on Paul's attitude towards the Jewish people. And it makes you sound like, you know, especially post-World War II, this is not stuff you're supposed to say in public. But the fact of the matter is there's a historical context to this. The Jewish people as a whole were the biggest enemy of Christianity at this time. And it's hard for us to understand this, but they were trying to kill people constantly. They harassed people. It's hard for us to imagine. Imagine if there was a group of people that constantly were coming to this church and trying to break through the doors and disrupt everything we did. And every time I was trying to preach, they were coming in and trying to beat me up and like drag me out and throw rocks at me. Wouldn't you think, Lord, it'd be great if you took vengeance on them? You know, and that's the very kind of thing that was happening here. And this is the book of Revelation is God's encouragement to them. This is soon going to be brought to a conclusion. That's what the AD 70 judgment on Israel is all about. That's why Jesus preached all of that discourse. It's in all three synoptic gospels, Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. This is coming, and I'm going to get vengeance for you, for my people, for all of the persecution that they've endured from the Jews, and then also from Nero. When he comes along, and you all know the stories about Nero, I'm sure if you know anything about who he was and the things he did to Christian people as well. Okay? So, God's attitude towards the beast and towards the nation of Israel is very dark in the book of Revelation, but that was to encourage his people who were being persecuted by them. Okay, now, let's look at Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Let's go back there again. Revelation 20, 4 through 6, the second half of this passage here. Revelation 20, 4 through 6. I'm gonna reread these. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And that's talking about those who have been beheaded who came to life and reigned with Christ. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw, listen carefully to this, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, what's important here to recognize as well is that when we talk about this millennial kingdom, one of the major problems that I would have with any kind of premillennialism is the idea that the kingdom has been postponed. This kingdom that's being spoken of here where Christ reigns has been postponed to a future 1,000-year kingdom. Now, I wanted to share with you a little anecdote. My former denomination that I was in, the Bible Presbyterian Church, is distinctly premillennial. It's a reformed premillennial church. In fact, their version of the Westminster Confession, they added a clause in the section on eschatology at the very end of the Westminster Confession that says we are premillennial. It's an explicit clause saying we believe in premillennial. So here I am, amillennial. And when I was being examined on the floor of the presbytery that examined me for ordination, the guys were all interested in my eschatological position, and they kept talking about, you know, they're making the case, and it turned into an argument. it turned into an argument, and on the fly, I said this, and then it almost turned into a food fight after I said this. I said, guys, I refuse to believe in a Jesus who holds only two offices. He is the prophet, priest, and you guys sound to me like you don't believe that. And he is king now. He is king right now. His kingdom came when he came into this world. 1 Corinthians 15 says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his footstool. So, no, I don't believe he's just a prophet and a priest. And then one of the guys wisely said, we need to move on. So, but that's the biggest problem I have with that. That's the first biggest problem is if you postpone that, if you say that he's not reigning now, then what? So is he's prophet, priest, and we have to wait till later for him to be king? At least the way the dispensationalists talk about it, he offered a kingdom, which they rejected, so he took the kingdom away. Now he's doing this church thing for a while, but the kingdom has to wait until this future thousand years to start. And one of the clearest things that the New Testament teaches is that the kingdom is here now. He is reigning as king right now. He is the king of kings right now. That's not a future thing. That's something that's true right now. Listen to the way Jesus himself said this, Mark 1:14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the kingdom was just about to get there. But then he says, as that passage we just read in Mark 12:28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So was Jesus casting out demons by the finger of God? Yes. So what does that mean? The kingdom has come upon you. It's not at hand. It's not right under your nose. It's here now. Okay, I always think too, it was the angel Gabriel told Mary, and he will give him the throne of his father David. Okay, he holds that office, the king, he's the king of kings, the king of Israel. So this was no offer of a kingdom, which was rejected by the Jews and then postponed. I'm trying to make the case that the thousand years were in it now. Okay, he is reigning right now. He reigns for a thousand years over the entire period of the church age, of the New Testament church age. So this is no offer of a kingdom, which was rejected by the Jews and then postponed till an alleged rapture followed by a thousand-year physical kingdom on the earth, in which, and here's another problem I would have with it, with any form of premillennialism, has to assert that during the millennial kingdom, resurrected, glorified Christians are going to cohabitate the earth with mortals who are still getting married and having babies and dying. Does that sound a little odd to you? When, as I said, I'll share one more anecdote with you and try not to get angry while I'm sharing it with you. When I was first ordained, one of the synod meetings I went to, there was sitting at a table full of pastors. There were only like 15 pastors in the whole denomination. And one guy was a professor at the seminary that this little denomination has its own little seminary. And he's like, so I hear you're amillennial. And he's purposely saying this, you know, loud enough to be heard by all the guys at the table here. Yes. And he says, I think that's the least defensible of all the eschatological positions. But that's just me. And I said, okay. I said, okay, I'll bite on that. I asked, would you show me where the Bible teaches us that resurrected, glorified Christians in their glorified bodies are going to cohabitate the earth with mortals who are still getting married, having babies, and dying. And he said, well, I didn't say our position doesn't have any problems with it. And that was the end of that conversation. I said, that's ridiculous. That's just absurd. The Bible does not teach that in the resurrection that glorified humans, Christians, are going to be on the earth at the same time with mortals. Okay? It's just not, that's nowhere to be found. In fact, as I recall, John Calvin said that's the main problem with that whole position, is that that makes it absolutely intolerably wrong. Okay? All right, so Jesus is king. He is reigning right now. In Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth and in all places. Okay, he is the king. Men don't thwart God's kingdom. He doesn't come with an offer that men overturn. He does what he pleases. Now, Christ includes his people in his rule. In Colossians 1:13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Listen to this. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jesus is the king of a kingdom that is present when we are saved, he delivers us from the dominion of darkness, from Satan's kingdom, and brings us into a kingdom. We are the citizens and subjects of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Okay? Isn't that clear to you? Okay, in Scripture? I think it's just, it's very, very clear. Okay. All right. The Christian people, including Paul himself, have been delivered from the power of darkness, from Satan's dominion, and conveyed into the real kingdom that has a real king, Jesus. It's an accomplished fact. So Satan's power over believers is broken, and Christ has ushered us into his real kingdom now. Oh, just one other passage, Ephesians 2:6. And he has raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice also that the kingdom rule of Christ is already present at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:6. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now here's, as I said, Revelation chapter 20 has a very specific focus to it, this passage. And I think this is one of the key things I want you guys to see as we go through this. Revelation 20 has a very specific focus. Notice that the passage explicitly states that it is for first century martyrs. I saw the souls who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. No other believers are mentioned in this passage, Revelation 20, 1 through 6. No other believers other than those martyrs, those people who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, are mentioned in Revelation 20, this passage that speaks of the 1,000 years. You see that there in verse 4? I want you to see it again. Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, so this is the millennium of the martyrs. Okay, this is the millennium of the martyrs. It is the victorious reign of the martyrs with Christ after the victory of Christ in AD 70 that's described in Revelation 19. John sees the millennial rule beginning with the destruction of the beast and the false prophet at the end of Revelation 19. Before the defeat of the beast, Nero, and the false prophet, the martyrs appear to be defeated by the bad guys. Think about that. All these people had been killed and destroyed by Nero and by the Jews. And so it looks like they've lost, and the Christians are on the run, and they're down and out, and they're hiding, and they're being beat up on constantly. But in John's imagery, the martyrs go on to a greater reward in Revelation 20. The martyrs triumph. And that's the entire point of Revelation chapter 20. And I'm emphasizing that to you because that's the context of the passage in the book of Revelation and in its historical context. There's a real sense of, I think today, many people have a hermeneutical narcissism. They read the Bible and think it's really talking about us. It's talking about me and you. When really, Revelation 20 has that historical context. This is an encouragement to the people that receive the book of Revelation that your friends who have died, they're reigning with Christ and are going to for 1,000 years. Okay, and that's really the whole point here. And God's going to destroy the beast. And they knew who that was. They knew that was Nero, the guy who has unleashed these horrible persecutions. Who's ever studied that? Anyone here ever studied the history of what Nero did to Christians? I mean, everyone here knows some of the horrendous things. I mean, they were murdered. They were turned into torches, beheaded, tortured in the most graphic, horrible ways. But that's the point of Revelation 20, is to give encouragement to the survivors of Jews and Nero. Their day is coming. God's going to bring vengeance on them. And those who died, John says, I saw their souls. I mean, think about how encouraging. I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That would speak comfort. This is the word of God. The people of God would have been like, that's awesome. That's wonderful to know. Okay, and remember, Paul even had to tell the church in Thessalonica, don't worry about those who have died. Those who have fallen asleep, they're going to arrive with Christ when he comes back in glory and everything else. Okay. All right. Revelation 20 specifically answers the martyr's prayer. Now, guys, this is another thing I really want to emphasize to you. Keep your finger in Revelation 20 and turn back to Revelation 6, 9 through 10, 9 through 11. Keep your finger in Revelation 20 because you're going to need to turn right back to it. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Listen to this. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. This is, and what does your little heading say? If you have a Bible that's got headings, what does it say over this?
Martyrdom.
Yeah. I'm sorry?
Till fifth seal, martyrdom.
Yeah, martyrdom. What anyone else? What are the other headings in your Bibles say?
Cry of the martyrs.
Cry of the martyrs, martyrdom. Listen to what it said here. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. What does that remind you of? What we just read in Revelation 20, doesn't it? Let me read. No, stay there in Revelation 6. Let me read it to you again from Revelation 20. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Look at Revelation 6, 9 again. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. See, it's talking about the same thing. Look at verse 10. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? See what they're doing? They're crying out for vengeance. They're crying out for vengeance. And that's what Revelation's about. In fact, David Chilton's commentary on the book of Revelation, I've got it. It's a real big fat thing. I haven't read it yet. But the title of the book is Days of Vengeance. Because what is the book of Revelation about? God's answer to the cry of all these people, his precious Christian people who have died at the hands of Jews and Nero. God's going to get vengeance on them. And this is one of the reasons when I pray or when I think about the church and think about persecution, I perish the thought. I hate the idea of being persecuted or that anyone I know or love or that our church would be persecuted. But I just think, man, these people have no idea how much wrath they're provoking by doing this. Look at what God did to the nation of Israel for all that they did, not only to Christ, but also to the Christian people. These martyrs, these are Christians who heard the preaching of the apostles, who were murdered by Jews, murdered by Nero. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Look at verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Pretty amazing. Okay, so you see that Revelation 20 is the answer to the cry of those martyrs. Okay? The souls of those who have been beheaded and killed for the testimony of Jesus. John is telling the recipients of the book of Revelation, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Okay, so how much longer? Those martyrs are crying out, how long till you avenge us for what happened? And that's what Revelation 20 is about. How much longer? Not much longer. Not much longer. Remember the opening verses of the book of Revelation? What's about? How close is what's going to happen? It's near. It's shortly to take place. Note the similarity, as I said, of the prayer and the vision. The prayer in Revelation 6 and then the vision in Revelation 20. Now, Ken Gentry, who's one of the best guys writing on eschatology alive today, in my opinion. Ken Gentry gives a quotation. I didn't get the premill scholar's name, but this premillennial guy, looking at the text and doing exegesis, just looking carefully at the text, recognizes that Revelation 20 is the direct answer to Revelation 6's prayer, because the wording is almost identical. Gentry gives a quotation from that premillennial scholar who agrees, the millennial age is not a future messianic kingdom, but a special reward for those who paid for their faith in Christ with their lives. And this premillennial guy even asserts, Revelation 20 is a direct fulfillment of the prayer of the martyrs in Revelation 6, 9-11. Isn't that remarkable? John is calling for patience and blessing throughout the book of Revelation. It encouraged first century Christians to endure their persecutions, knowing that their reward was far greater and that the days of vengeance were coming. Okay, those days of vengeance are coming upon those that have harassed and persecuted and murdered the Christian people. Now, sometimes people will say, well, look, okay, so if all this is about first century stuff, then what does that have to do with us? What I just said, don't be afraid if we're ever persecuted. If you ever suffer for the cause of Christ, there is a great reward in that. You think of Hebrews chapter 11, people who were sawn in two and walked about in caves and everything else. What does the writer say? They shall receive a better what? Better resurrection, better reward. You know, always think of when William Tyndale, there's a great little movie about William Tyndale's life, the guy who translated the Bible illegally into English and was a renegade for like 12 years. And he had friends who were like, this is dangerous stuff you're doing. You get these English Bibles to people, if they're caught, you know, they'll get burned and everything else. And Tyndale's response is always the same thing. They'll have a better resurrection. They'll have a better resurrection. That was always his answer. You can't give these things to families. They'll lose their lives. The Inquisition will get them in time to stakes and burn them. They'll have a better resurrection. That was always his answer. Okay. Now, I know you shouldn't go looking for persecution, but if anyone dares to lay a hand on the bride of Christ, read the book of Revelation. Look at what God has got in store for them. Look at all the prophetic imagery that's used to describe his anger against anyone that would touch one of his people. Okay, so always remember that. You don't want to seek out martyrdom or persecution, but if it happens, you'll have a greater reward, and those who dare to do it will have greater judgment coming upon them. Or they'll be saved by God, like Paul was, and they'll be even more zealous for the truth than Paul ever was for error. Okay, and then John sees the far-off judgment after the 1,000 years in verses 10 through 14. Look at this in Revelation 20, and we'll close the biblical section with this. Then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. One last verse. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so I know that's a real sketch, high-level overview, but I hope you can see the book of Revelation was written to first-century Christians to encourage them in the face of very difficult circumstances they were facing, and it would have been a great encouragement to them to see that John had this vision of those spiritual realities. Okay, I want to give you three arguments for an early date of the book of Revelation. Now, when I was in seminary, I was taught the book of Revelation was written in the mid to late 90s, like 96. Okay, and because of that, I always felt like I didn't understand the book. And my children even asked me, I've mentioned this to you when you guys were younger, we want to read the book of Revelation. And like every question they ever asked me about it, I'm like, I don't know. What's that? I don't know. What's this about? I don't know. What's this about? What's that about? What's this chapter talking about? I don't know. I thought the Bible was supposed to be a revelation. Like, I thought it was too, but I don't understand what this is talking about. It's kind of like one of those things. If it's not written before AD 70, what is it talking about? It's anybody's guess. It's kind of one of those things. It's like the Olivet Discourse. I mean, there will be famines and diseases and earthquakes. I mean, how often have we seen famines, diseases, and earthquakes and wars in the world? Always. We always have. So every time there's an earthquake or a tsunami, we're in the last days, and it has a unique historical context to it. Okay, so I'd like to give you these arguments, but I want to point out first how important it is. When was the book of Revelation written? How you answer that question is going to completely determine how you interpret it. It's going to totally affect that. Ken Gentry argues, and he wrote his doctoral dissertation on this topic, he argues around 65 or 66 A.D. And Gentry argues this because the beast is Nero Caesar, and we know he died in AD 68 during the Jewish war with Rome. And therefore, we need to back up the authorship of this book a couple years behind that. Because the death of Nero was still future when John wrote the book of Revelation. Remember, it says there are seven kings, five have fallen, one now is, and then one shall come and he'll reign for a short time. The one that now is was Nero. So it was written during Nero's lifetime, and he was about to die shortly after. So Gentry puts the book 65 or 66, since a couple years later, Nero dies, and then 2 years after that is the end of the Jewish war. Now, dating the books of the Bible is an important issue. It can affect interpretation, like if you've ever studied the book of Galatians. Whether or not Galatians was written before or after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it does have a bearing on how you understand certain things that he says in it. So the dating of books is not just an academic thing. It's really important to know when something was written. So here are the three major points of evidence for a pre-AD 70 date. The first point is this. The temple is still standing. Okay, look at Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Turn to Revelation 11, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. The temple is still standing. Now, brothers, if you're theologized at seminaries or were taught by ministers who hold to a post-AD 70 date, for the book of Revelation, and it talks about a temple standing there in Revelation 11, what are you automatically going to think? Yeah. It's a third temple. That the temple's been rebuilt. That's why there's such a huge fascination with that in popular eschatology. Are they ready to break ground yet to start building the third temple? Why do they think that? They think this was written after the second one was destroyed. If you put the writing of this book before it, it's talking about the one that was destroyed in Matthew 24, okay? You see how massively that affects your interpretation of this? Okay? And I remember thinking, I remember reading an article years ago by Gary DeMar. Does the Bible teach that a third temple is ever going to be built? And he goes through the various arguments that are made by those who believe that. There is nothing in the Bible about the construction of another temple, about a third temple being built. Okay, all right, so Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay, so as I said, if you say this is post AD 70 in the dating of the Revelation, that this has got to be a third temple. I would also point out how you date the book determines whether you believe the book is speaking of events that are going to shortly take place, or if you believe it's addressing events in the very far distant future. Okay, think about that. If you hold to a post AD 70 date, what does near and about to and shortly take place and the time is near mean?
Nothing.
I mean, what is that talking about? Well, time for God is different than it is for man. Well, then how are we supposed to understand it then? Okay, John is very clear. He's not talking about far distant future events, but events that are about to happen. Okay, now notice, it says in Revelation 11:2, they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Guys, biblically, what is the holy city?
Jerusalem.
Okay, and I have a whole bunch of Old Testament passages. You don't need me to read them all. That is the holy city. The holy city is Jerusalem. Okay, in Revelation 11:2, where is the temple that John is talking about located? The holy city. Okay, so many will say, well, this is just a figurative vision, or this part isn't really talking about anything real, but they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Can anyone guess, even looking at secular sources, how long the Jewish war lasted? 42 months. Okay, I've got it in my notes here somewhere. It was like the spring of 67 all the way through August of, yeah, spring of AD 67 until August of AD 70, according to the sources. Now, I want you to notice here. See Revelation 11:2, let's read it one more time. Revelation 11, verse 2. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay, now I want you to notice in Luke 21, let me just read this to you. In Luke 21's Olivet Discourse, Jesus says in verse 24 of Luke 21, if I can get to the page here. Luke 21:24 says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Listen to Revelation 11:2 again. "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to who? The Gentiles. And they will tread this holy city underfoot 42 months." Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In Luke 21:24 says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Even dispensational commentators know Luke 21:24 is talking about AD 70. They may try to throw the rest of it off into the future, but they know this is talking about the AD 70 judgment. Do you see the verbal parallel there? So Revelation 11:2 is talking about the same event. It's not talking about something 2,000 years in the future or 3,000 years in the future. Okay, I hope that's clear to you guys. When John is very clearly addressing the same thing in many of the same terms that Jesus is, and what questions from his disciples was Jesus answering in Luke 21:24? What did they ask him? Remember? "Lord, look at all these great buildings." What does Jesus say? not one stone be left upon another. And then what do they ask him? When's that going to happen? Okay, and here he's answering them. And he's telling them, and they will trample, the Gentiles are going to do this for until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Revelation 11:2 is talking about the holy city being trampled by the Gentiles for 42 months. Okay, it's talking about the same thing. Guys, you realize that if you're a dispensational premill guy, you have to think these are talking about different things. You have to believe Revelation 11:2 is talking about something else later. Okay? All right. Second major point for an early date of Revelation. The Jews in Revelation. The way that the Jews are described in Revelation fits the temple era. In Revelation 3:9, this is written, I think it's to the church in Laodicea. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So something big was about to happen to Jews here. Okay, the synagogue of Satan, he calls them. That's a real synagogue. That was a real thing, the synagogue of Satan. Jesus says they call themselves Jews and are not, but lie. But what does he mean by that? Based on what you know of the New Testament, what are you and I as Christians, even though, is anyone here Jewish? By ethnicity? Okay, but spiritually, what are all of us? Jews. Yes, we're the children of Abraham. We are the spiritual Jews. We are the Israel of God in that sense. And so here, Jesus, in writing this letter to one of those seven churches, is saying that they are a synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews, but are not, but lie. And he says, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Okay, meaning something huge is going to happen. They're going to be humbled to the dust of the ground. Christianity is claiming the name Jew. We're saying we're the true Jews and saying that ethnic Jews who reject Christ are no longer have the right to that name. In fact, Paul is as offensive as he could possibly be in Galatians chapter 4, where he says that ethnic Jews, those who are the descendants of Abraham, who reject Christ, are actually the spiritual offspring of who? Ishmael, Hagar. Okay, that would really have offended people. And so these Gentile dogs who are nobodies who accept Christ, they're the children of Isaac. You guys aren't. Okay, so that was a major New Testament thing. We are the true Jews. And these Jews who were persecutors of Christ, persecutors of the church, they were not true Jews. They call themselves Jews, but they are not, but lie, it says. And he's saying, I will make them worship at your feet, he's saying. Okay, that's like an encrypted major judgments coming against them. Okay? The only time in history when Christians and Jews were somewhat mingled and were contending over the title of who are the true Jews was this time, before AD 70, before Israel was by and large destroyed. So that saying, I will make them come and worship before your feet, is probably a reference to the massive destruction and the massive humbling of these Jewish enemies of Christ. These people, remember, the Jews, they followed people around. Read the book of Acts and look at who the main opponents of the apostles are. It's Jews. It's always Jews. They're harassing them, following them around, mobs, riots, stoning, all of it. Okay? The third argument for an early date to Revelation is the seven kings in Revelation. I want you guys to see this. Look at Revelation 17:9 and we'll end here. Revelation 17, verse 9. The seven kings that are mentioned in the book of Revelation here are very, very important. Revelation 17, verse 9 says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, guys, the seven mountains, what is that a reference to?
Rome,
the city on seven hills. Nero was still alive when the book of Revelation was written. In Revelation 17:9, the angel was going to interpret the vision which John just saw in Revelation 17:1-8. I would encourage you to read that sometime. Look at verse 9 again. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads, the angel's interpreting the vision for him. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, everyone agrees that whoever received the book of Revelation lived under Roman rule. Okay, which is very important. Roman rule. Whether you hold to pre-AD 70 date or a post-AD 70 date, whoever wrote this lived under Roman rule. Okay, so as you know, the Seven Hills represent the city of Rome. So we're talking about kings of Rome, emperors of Rome here. Notice that he says that the seven heads are not just seven mountains, but also seven kings. Now, Here we are learning about the line of emperors. He says, five have fallen. So if you know your Roman history, okay, who was the first emperor of Rome? Julius. And then Augustus. And then Tiberius. And then Gaius. And then Claudius. One who now is Nero. And the other has not yet come, Galba, who came after Nero. Now, Nero reigned for 13 and a half years as emperor. 13 and a half years. Galba reigned only 6 months. You see the last phrase of verse 10? Then when the sixth one comes, he must continue a short time. Okay? So even history, because this was written before AD 70, and because this is prophetic, God, of course, is telling them, here's exactly what's going to happen. There are five kings, five have fallen, one now is, and when he's gone, another one's coming, he's going to reign for a short time. Nero died in 68, and the other has not yet come, Galba, who came after Nero. Okay, so Revelation 7:10 again. One is, that's Nero, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. Here we have political evidence that not only was the book of Revelation written prior to AD 70, but it was also written prior to the death of Nero Caesar. Okay, and he says, one now is. So in John's mind, as he's writing this, it's written during the reign of the sixth king of the city of Seven Hills that now is. You see why? That's good internal reason if you're doing a doctoral dissertation on the date to say it was written during this guy's reign, okay, before he died, before the sixth emperor of Rome died. All right. Now, some are going to complain and object. Well, the Roman historian Tacitus says that Augustus is the first emperor, not Julius. But technically, the empire did not start with Augustus. It was because of the work of Julius that the empire started with Augustus. Josephus, however, numbers the emperors with Julius, not Augustus. So he gets it from Julius. The Roman historian Suetonius in the 2nd century published a book called The Lives of the 12 Caesars, in which he starts with not Augustus, but Julius. And also remember, what are all Roman emperors called? Caesars. Okay, where do they get that title? Julius. The first one, Julius Caesar. Okay, The Lives of the 12 Caesars. And so John is thinking along the lines of that Roman historian Suetonius that looks at the emperors from the very first guy that actually functioned as one, Julius Caesar, and they're all called Caesars after him. Okay, well, does that make sense, guys? Okay, I remember coming out of seminary, as I said to you, I was frustrated by eschatology, and I felt like Revelation, never going to touch it in my ministry, not going there, because, frankly, I don't understand it. But once I heard this idea of a pre-AD 70 date, then I remember listening to some Greg Bonson lectures going, and then looking at timing indicators going, and then looking at king lists and looking at Revelation 17 going, it's all coming together. You know, it all makes, the book really makes sense. And what's the whole thing about? To encourage Christians whose lives were really bad, really hard, because of Nero and because of Jews that made their lives miserable. Okay, and the book is glorious when you read it that way. You read through it, and I still don't understand everything in it, but a lot more of it is like, wow, I dare someone to mess with Jesus' church. Look how angry he gets about this. But, yes, sir?
Is Ken Gentry's doctoral dissertation published as a book, wasn't it?
Yes.
Doable, readable?
I haven't read the book. I've just listened to his lectures on it. I have a 24 lecture series that he did on through the whole book of Revelation, and he does a lot of stuff on the date. There's lectures on YouTube of Gentry's pre-AD 70 date. The Before Jerusalem Fell is what it's called. It's very large. So it'd probably take a while to get through it. But Gentry, being the nice man that he is, has this Made Easy series. So he has a book called Postmillennialism Made Easy, the Book of Revelation Made Easy. So I have those, and those are very easy. Yes, it's Revelation for Dummies, definitely. Yes.
Ken Gentry wrote a book, The Beast of Revelation. It's a small little book about, about that size. And, yay thick, I got a copy upstairs off the table. And I assume that there's another copy or so in the library, maybe. But in that, it's a very readable poem. I mean, and I think that it's rehash of his dissertation. But it's very readable. introduction to it is by Rush Jennings' son-in-law.
North?
Yeah.
Okay.
In that, he talks about Irenaeus. How may you pronounce it?
Irenaeus, yeah. Mm-hmm.
But there was something that he said that has been mistranslated to give the assumption that, according to Gentry, that the 96 was the time and nobody else was able to say pre-70, and therefore a lot of the dispensationalists use this mistranslated phrase from Irenaeus, mm-hmm. that, you know, is their basis for 96. And so he goes into a little bit of detail of describing why that's happening. And
yeah.
It's very logical. It makes it all fall together.
Yeah, there's more. I was going to do more on external evidence too, like some of that historical stuff. But there's actually on YouTube, The Beast of Revelation Identified is a documentary. It's like almost 3 hours long. A lot of good interviews. Part of that, like an hour long section of that, is a lecture that Gentry gives on the dating of the Book of Revelation, where he goes through all the internal and the external evidence that he has in his dissertation on the topic. But yeah, I would recommend that stuff to you. If you really want a more thorough understanding, Ken Gentry is the guy you want to read. Gary DeMar is the guy you want to read. Francis Gumelock is another guy who's very good on this. I've got a couple other books I haven't even read yet in my library from this perspective. But yeah. Okay. You guys have any other questions or thoughts? Oh, yes, sir. Okay.
I have one on can you give me a 30-second reminder here? In verse 3, Captain must be loose for a little season, also down in verse 7.
Most post-mill guys look at that as there is going to be a brief period of apostasy and rebellion right before the coming of Christ. Even during the golden age, as the gospel moves forward, there will be a slight break in that right before the end, that there will be an apostasy. Not like huge scale, but there definitely will be one, you know, falling away. So that Satan's deceptive power is going to be unleashed again for a short time before. Which makes more sense than the pre-mill guys, because now you have, Satan's going to be released at the end of the millennial kingdom and deceive who? Glorified Christians in heaven? That
right here is a little different than what it mentions somewhere else about, as if it was possible even to deceive the elect. That's about the destruction of Jerusalem, is that correct?
Yes, and all that discourse, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. And that's hypothetical too. It's just the deceptive power is going to be so great that it would be deceive the elect even if it were possible. Okay, good. All right, let's end there. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for giving us the Book of Revelation, and thank you for helping your church understand it better. And we pray that you would help us to understand what is meant in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads it and who keeps the words of this prophecy. And we pray that you would help us to take encouragement from it, as your people did long ago when you first gave it. Be with us this day. Help us to be faithful to you and to love you. And be with us as we worship you tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.